It certainly doesn't portray the trappings of battle, but the passage that we'll be looking at today records unquestionably the greatest and the most decisive battle ever waged. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 4. It's the first 11 verses of that chapter, and it is the account of the temptation of Jesus by the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. When he came up out of the water, the heavens broke open. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, verse 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now there are three points that I want to leave with you this morning, and I'm going to give them to you right up front. I think there will be a better chance of you retaining them if I do that and then reinforce them along the way. But here are the three points I want to leave with you this morning. Number one, Jesus' victory over sin and temptation was total. Number two, Jesus' victory is our victory if we are united to him in faith. And number three, we experience Jesus' victory through faith in him. And so, first of all, Jesus' victory over sin and temptation was total. I mentioned that this is the greatest, most decisive, most important battle that has ever been fought in the history of the universe. Why would I say that? Well, you remember the account of the origins in the book of Genesis. God created the heavens and the earth and filled them, created man and woman in his own image, placed them in this place of paradise, the garden, and there were two significant trees. There was everything else that was open to Adam and Eve for their enjoyment, for their health and flourishing, but there was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had told them, you may eat from every tree, but of this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, don't eat it, because in the day you eat it, you will die. Well, we know the serpent, the devil in the form of the serpent, we don't honestly know if he appeared in the form of a serpent or whether that's just how he has been called by God since then. But anyway, it was the devil that came to tempt them. And it was his desire to thwart the plan and purpose of God, to undermine the glory of God, and to destroy this creation of God, particularly men and women and humanity in their descendants. And so Satan came, and as God said to you, that you can eat from every tree or not eat from every tree, and Eve responded, yes, he told us we could eat from every tree except this one. He told us that we'll die if we eat from that one. And Satan says, oh, that's not true. That's not true. He's exaggerating. He's withholding from you. He knows that when you eat from that tree, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil. You'll be able to decide for yourself what is good and what is bad. You'll be able to decide what's good and bad for you. You won't have to listen to him dominating you like a tyrant. This, you can do this, you can't do that, this is good. You'll be able to decide for yourself. And so we're told that the woman, Eve, took the initiative. Adam was right there. He's every bit as responsible. But she saw that the fruit looked good for food, was pleasant to the eyes, and the promise that eating it would make them like God, would give them wisdom, would make them wise, in other words, to being able to call the shots for themselves about what's good and evil, and she ate. And in the aftermath, God came to fellowship with them, as apparently was the daily routine, to come in the cool of the day and fellowship with them. They were nowhere to be found. They were hiding. They knew their guilt, and they felt ashamed for what they had done. Adam, where are you? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat? And Adam knew he was busted, and it was the woman. She did it. What a manly thing to do. Throw your wife under the bus. And he said, it was the serpent. The devil made me do it. That line was not original with Flip Wilson, those of you who remember way back. And so God placed a curse on the earth. And God sentenced the man and the woman to great hardship, in particular the woman to painful childbirth, the man to futility, working by the sweat of his brow and never prevailing against the troubles that he would encounter in the earth. And to the devil, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. And then Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. They were cast out of paradise. And ever since then, that is where we have lived. We have been east of Eden, so to speak. We have been cast out of the fellowship with God. We have been estranged from God, alienated from God, living in a cursed world under the dominion of the serpent. The age in which we live, the geography, yes, but more than that, the age in which we live has been under the dominion of the serpent, the one who sought to tear down the glory of God, the one who sought to destroy the creation of God, the one who sought to destroy us. And there was no hope for us to escape from that reality. We had lost the battle. We had been consigned to the consequences of our choice, of our behavior through our ancestors, Adam and Eve, and we were doomed, except for God himself, the one who had been offended, the one whose justice and holiness had been horribly abused, a God who is great in his love, in his compassion, in his mercy, and he was not willing to allow us just to spend eternity in our doom and in our damnation. And so as we saw last week, as we began looking at this section in Matthew with the baptism of Jesus, God sent a champion. God sent a deliverer to rescue us, to make a way back into the garden, to make a way back into fellowship with him. And that rescuer, that champion, was, of course, the very Son of God who became a son of man. Jesus Christ was born a human being and then began growing up in our world, growing up under the dominion of the evil one in context of sinful humanity. And last week, as he was approximately 30 years of age and was preparing to embark on his public ministry that would culminate in his crucifixion and resurrection. He was baptized, and we saw that the reason that he was baptized was to show his joining himself to us, to lost humanity. John the Baptist was baptizing with water, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus came to him and said, "Baptize me, John." John says, "Whoa, you should be baptizing me. You're the one that I'm not worthy to tie the laces of your sandals. You should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "Permit us to fulfill all righteousness. This is necessary. Just permit it, John." What did Jesus mean by that? "You're right, John. I don't have any sins to confess. I don't have any sins to repent of. I don't need for myself this baptism. But God's righteousness is not only consisting of his holiness and his justice against sinners. God's righteousness also consists of his compassion and his desire to show mercy. And I don't want to fulfill just half of God's righteousness, the judgment part. I want to fulfill the compassion part also of God's righteousness. But if God were just to turn a blind eye to our wickedness, to our sin and evil, it would not be righteous. God's compassion and mercy, in order to be righteous, requires the payment of justice for sin. And God is unfolding a plan here, and I'm the central part of that plan to be able to extend mercy and compassion in a righteous way. For that to happen, I've got to be joined to my people. I've got to be joined to sinful men and women. I've got to be united with them. And just watch and see. We have a way that we're going to be able to deliver them from the dominion of the evil one, from the wages of sin in their lives. We have a way we're going to be able to reconcile them back to God and give them new life. But it requires me being united with them. And so John baptized Jesus, and the Father could hardly wait to show his pleasure. He sent the Holy Spirit to anoint him, and "This is my son. I'm so pleased with him." And then we're surprised to read, and then he sent him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I submitted to you last week that what was happening here in these episodes was, number one, at the baptism, Jesus was being anointed as the Messiah King. We remember from Old Testament prophecies, abundant prophecies in the Old Testament, that God had promised a deliverer. He had promised he was going to raise up a champion, a king who would be the Messiah, who would reign for his people. Reign on the throne of David is how it's expressed in the Old Testament. Who would reign on the throne of his people, would exalt them, would overcome their enemies, would restore them to blessing and prosperity and flourishing, and would reign forever. And it has been centuries now since that prophecy began to be proclaimed. The first utterance of that prophecy was actually in the Garden of Eden. In the immediate aftermath of the fall, when God told the serpent, "The seed of the woman is going to crush your head. You will bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head." Biblical scholars and theologians tell us that is the first instance of the prophecy of Jesus, that the Messiah King is coming. So now Jesus is, spoiler alert, is that Messiah King. He has been born. He has survived the effort of Herod to destroy him, the effort of the evil one to destroy him. He's now 30 years of age. He's ready to begin the assault. He's ready to begin taking possession of the kingdom that has been lost. And so the Father says, "Son, I'm ready to anoint you as the Messiah King." And in the Old Testament, the kings were anointed with oil. It was a symbol of the authorization and the empowerment of God upon them for the office of king. Jesus is anointed directly by the Father with what the oil symbolized, is anointed with the Spirit himself. The baptism of Jesus was not only Jesus' identification with us, stepping in and saying, I'm uniting myself with my people who are sinners, who do need to confess, who do need to repent, who do need to be rescued from what their sins call for. But the baptism of Jesus was also his anointing by the Father as the Messiah King. And now the Messiah King is immediately sent to battle. Immediately when the anointing of the Spirit falls upon him, the Father says, time, son, to go. It's time to go to war. And he sends him into the wilderness to confront the one who in other scriptures is called the God of this age, the prince of the power of the air. And Jesus is sent specifically to go to head-to-head combat with this one who had dominion. In what way is Satan the god of this world? How does he have dominion? Well, in this way. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, you'll read that we have been in bondage to three forces of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've probably heard that expression, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Three avenues, if you will, by which we are susceptible to temptation and to sin. I'll start with the flesh. The flesh refers to our fallen nature. The flesh refers to the part of us that has been given over to the choice that was made back in the Garden of Eden. At that time, God basically said, you've chosen to turn your back on me. You've chosen to reject me. You've said you don't want me to be your God. You've said you want to be God for yourself. I'm going to give you over to that. Not fully. I'm going to give you over to it enough so that you'll get a good taste of the fact that you're not God. And that's a horrible job for you. You don't have what it takes to be God. You cannot be God to yourself. Are you omnipotent? Are you omniscient? Are you omnipresent? Are you holy? Are you righteous? Are you just? Are you love? God is love. You're none of those things. Did you create yourself? Obviously not. Do you sustain yourself? Do you hold your own molecules together? Keep them from ceasing to exist? Not at all. But you need to learn from the consequences of your choice that you are horrible for the God job. And so God gave us over. He said, that's the choice you want. I'm going to give that, let you taste some more of the fruit of that decision. And so we've been given over to futile thinking. We've been given over to corrupt desires. We long for things that are harmful, that are not good, that do not serve our flourishing and our thriving. All of us know what it's like to have voices leading us in ways that we know we should not go, impulses that we just can't shake. Why do I want this thing? I know it's harmful, and yet it's there, and that's called the flesh. The flesh. We're tempted by the flesh. And then there's the world, which is a whole planet of people led by the flesh. The aggregate of people just like you and me that are messed up, that are corrupt, and that are reinforcing that to one another. And so we've got our own desires leading us astray. And then we've got the world reinforcing that. And it's all over the map. I mean, it's a cacophony. It's chaos. The world's pride may take us in the direction of self-righteousness and Pharisaism. And then the world's perversion may take us in the direction of the most horrible sexual sins. And it's all of the same fabric. It looks differently in the window dressing, but it's all of the same fabric. And so the world puts a squeeze on us to go in that direction, to go in the direction of our sinful flesh in lockstep with all of them. And then there's the devil who is masterminding all this, the devil who represents the ultimate power of these corrupt, perverse impulses and of the anti-God mindset. And so he is the leader and the God of this age and of this world in the sense that he proclaims through his lies and he reinforces through his accusations upon us all these corruptions that are contrary to what is good, what is healthy, what is godly. So we've got the world, the flesh, and the devil, all leading us astray, all fronts, if you will, in our spiritual warfare through which evil and temptation and sin approach us. And so Jesus, in the temptation, had to overcome all of these, the world, the flesh, and the devil, had to overcome sin in all its forms. And we're going to see that that's exactly what he did. His victory was total. Now think through the temptations with me. What was the first one according to Matthew? Bread. Yeah, turn these stones into bread. And is there any commandment that says thou shalt not turn stones into bread? No. Okay, so the first thing we're going to see is that the devil doesn't just go after the letter of the law. The devil goes after the heart of the matter. And when we realize this, it really shouldn't surprise us that in the next chapter, chapter 5, as Jesus begins with the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't spend a whole lot of time talking about the letter of the law, but he drives right past it into the heart, doesn't he? It's not enough not to commit adultery. You can't lust. It's not enough not to murder somebody. You can't hate them. You see what he's doing there? He's driving right past the letter of the law. He's going to the heart. Well, the devil was smart enough to go that way as well. And so he says to Jesus, you're a bit hungry, aren't you? You've been fasting 40 days and 40 nights? Probably because you don't have any food to eat out here. Probably because you haven't found any water to drink out here. It's not like you had your knapsack with beef jerky and saltpeter, like the old cowboys, you know? It's not like you had your knapsack and you've just been saying, no, I'm fasting, I'm choosing. It's because God, who sent you into this desert, hasn't provided you with anything. Well, you claim to be the Son of God. Why don't you go ahead and turn these stones into bread? Now, first of all, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, he's trying to leverage. Jesus, don't you need some assurance about now? I know that's who you think you are. Don't you need some assurance right now? Why don't you prove that's who you are? Well, Jesus doesn't take the bait. I mean, here we're already going to see revealed Jesus' strategy. What had happened at his baptism? What had the voice from heaven declared? This is my boy! This is my son! And I'm well pleased with him! So, number one, Jesus didn't submit to the devil's temptation to try and prove he's the Son. He believed what the Father had said. He just believed what the Father, with the voice from heaven, had said. You're my son. I'm well pleased with you. I love you. And he knew he had been sent into this wilderness area to be tempted, and so he was just going to continue to submit himself to the Father, not to the desires of his cravings, legitimate bodily desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting bread when you're hungry. It's not sinful. But what would have been wrong would have been for him to take matters into his own hands, to come out from under his submission to the Father, and to try and solve his need his way, his terms, his timing. And so he says, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he says, it's written, we don't live by bread. We live by the decree of God. We live by the word of God. One of the implications of that, I think, is this, that from a biological, physiological, medical perspective, I may not be able to live beyond X number of days without food and water. But you know what? If God says keep on living, I'm going to stay alive. He doesn't need food and water to keep me alive. I don't need food. What I need is God saying, live. And so I'm just going to continue submitting and trusting in my Father. And so Jesus didn't take the bait to take matters into his own hands. And so that's the lust of the flesh. Now, you know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. We never read specifically of Jesus being tempted, for example, sexually. And I mention that because that's a huge one in this age, in this fallen age, in this world, isn't it? And so he said, I don't read anywhere where we're specifically told that Jesus was tempted sexually. Now, there are certainly situations and episodes in Jesus' life where we might suspect, if I were there, I would be tempted sexually. But the lust of the flesh encompasses all the desires related to our fallenness. Not all of those desires are corrupt and sinful, like, for example, Jesus' desire for food. But even good, legitimate desires being the temptation to prosecute them in an ungodly way, in a way that doesn't trust God, is sinful. And then some of those desires of the flesh are just corrupt in and of themselves. When I want to use another person for my own pleasure, that's a corruption. Instead of wanting to relate to the other person out of love and out of a desire for their good and for their well-being. And so some of the desires of the flesh are just corrupt in and of themselves. Others are legitimate desires being carried out or prosecuted in ways outside of the bounds of trusting God. And so we're told whatever is not of faith is sin. Jesus, okay, let me put it to you this way. 40 days, 40 nights, no food, no water. So all of a sudden Jesus comes to this oasis in the desert, and there's a loaf of bread and a glass of grape juice or a cup of grape juice, and there's a beautiful woman. Which one's he going to go for? I would say that at this point the lust of the flesh is right here. And this temptation wouldn't hold a candle. My point is this, that Jesus was tempted to the very, very depths of the lust of the flesh, the category of the lust of the flesh. And by the way, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are found in the Gospel of 1 John, three categories of sin. But Jesus was tempted. You and I have never experienced temptation to the depths that Jesus has. The lust of the flesh. And then there's the lust of the eyes. And I think that this is when Satan said to Jesus, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Because we read very specifically that Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, if you'll bow to me and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Remember back in the garden, Adam and Eve, they looked at the fruit, saw that it was good for food. Is there a parallel here? Stones to bread? The fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil looked good for food, stones to bread. And they saw that it was a delight to the eyes, we read back in Genesis 3. They saw it was a delight to the eyes. Satan showed him the kingdoms of the world and all the lust of the eyes. So you got the lust of the flesh, another avenue, another vulnerability is the lust of the eyes. That's where we're so susceptible to what is tangible to our senses. What we can see and taste and touch and feel and smell and hear. We're so susceptible, and what is not apprehensible to our senses definitely takes a back seat. The spiritual realities, God and angels, and we could construct a list of spiritual realities, are invisible. And therefore, we're much more vulnerable to what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands, etc., etc. We're much more vulnerable to our sensory experience. Satan tempted Jesus with the lust of the eyes, showed him all this. It's beautiful, isn't it? Phenomenal. It's amazing. All this can be yours if you'll bow to me. And Jesus responded, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Serve him only. God's invisible. As far as Jesus can tell, he's not there. Can't see God anywhere. And yet Jesus was able to trust the invisible, believe the invisible more than what his eyes saw. And then the third category of temptation was the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And in the Garden of Eden, that was, and when they looked at the fruit, saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and was able to make them wise, was able to make them like God. With Jesus, Satan took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, and said, cast yourself off. God has promised he'll take care of you. He's promised that he'll send his angels to keep you from stubbing your toe. So why don't you just kind of compel him to do that? Now, this is a very subtle temptation, a very subtle temptation. Jesus responds, it is written, don't test the Lord your God. What does he mean by that? Well, think of this word testing. God sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. Jesus, on that particular temptation, says, you shall not test the Lord your God. To test means to try and compel or elicit something from the other person. To basically, why was God testing Jesus? How was God testing Jesus? He was trying to elicit from Jesus victory over temptation. Not giving in to the devil, not giving in to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what God was bringing forth. Whereas Adam and Eve failed the test, God was trying to put Jesus in the position where he's eliciting from Jesus perfect obedience. Why? Because God was preparing Jesus to be qualified to offer himself in our place, to join himself to us, and then, unlike us who are owned by sin, to be that perfect, holy human being who could then offer himself in substitute for us guilty ones. Son of God, Son of Man. And so God is sending Jesus to test him is eliciting something from Jesus. For Jesus to have jumped off the pinnacle and to try and force the hand of his Father would have been testing God. I'm going to run out of time again. This is such an incredibly rich passage. And the symbolism that God has invested in these verses is absolutely mind-boggling. It just takes my breath away. And so I'm not going to be able to, we're going to have to go one more week on this. But we're going to see that so much of what is recorded here has parallels in the Old Testament, has direct parallels. And it's very intentional, and God is making a point with those parallels. But in this particular case, when the Israelite... Okay, I'll either give you a spoiler here or I'll whet your appetite for next week. But we've already seen parallels between Adam and Eve and Jesus. That's not at all where these parallels end. We're also going to see amazing parallels between Old Testament Israel, the Israel of the Exodus and the wilderness experience, and Jesus. I mean, think of this. Baptized, sent into the wilderness to be tested. Sound familiar? The Exodus is called the baptism of God's people in the Old Testament. They were baptized in the Red Sea, passing through the Red Sea. They went under as slaves. They came out saved. Baptism. And then sent into the wilderness to be tested. And so how did Israel fare during those testing? When Israel had to go without food, how'd they do? They're constantly grumbling and complaining. You rescued us from Egypt just to bring us out here to die? And so they came to a place called Massa, or also called Meribah, and there was no water, it was bitter water, and they grumbled and grumbled. And we're told that Moses responded to them, why are you testing God? What did he mean by that? Well, just a few verses later, and we'll get into this, I guess, next week now, but a few verses later, we're informed of what he meant by that, because they're saying, is God here or not? And the implication of that is he's promised us, he told us he was going to rescue us, he told us he was going to lead us to a new life in the promised land. We've got to force his hand. We've got to compel him. We've got to make him do on our terms, in our timing, what he promised us to do. And so in the New Testament, several times that episode is referred to as testing God, because they were trying to force God's hand. Instead of allowing God to test them, instead of allowing God to put them in situations to elicit from them what he wanted to bring forth, we test God when we try and force God to do things our way. I read an article just this week. A woman in Pennsylvania was asking God for a sign. She was praying and asking God for a sign, and praying, some sort of miracle. God wasn't coming through for her, and so she decided to take matters in her own hands. She got into her car and began driving against traffic, specifically driving against traffic because God had promised to protect her. And so she was going to force this miraculous sign of God somehow protecting her and preserving her life in a situation that should have done otherwise. Now, obviously, she was involved in an accident, but she was not injured. Now, the people in the other car were, fortunately, no fatalities. But that's an example of testing God. God, I want you to do a sign for me. I want you to show yourself. I want a miracle. And so she put herself in a position where she thought God was going to have to. That's testing God, demanding him to respond. And Jesus said, Satan, what you're asking me to do is to demand God to respond to me on my terms, to do things my way, my timing. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to trust God. I'm not going to put God to the test. He has a right to put me to the test. I don't have the right to put him to the test. And so Satan's incredibly subtle temptations, again, he didn't say, I know the commandment is thou shalt not commit adultery, but isn't she beautiful? He didn't go head to head against the law. He went to the heart of the matter, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he was victorious. He was totally victorious over the enemy. And what we're going to find out, the incredible good news for you and me, is that Jesus' total victory, if we are joined to him through faith in him, is our total victory. Not because we earned it, not because we successfully imitated it. We followed his roadmap and his pattern and his example, and it works! Not at all. But his victory, his total victory, is our victory because he has united himself to us, and through faith we enter in and experience that victory. And in this life, we don't fully experience it. It's real. It's absolute, it's unquestionable. In this life, we don't fully experience that total victory, but for all who are in Christ Jesus, we have been taken out of the dominion of the devil. We've been taken out of the power to rule us of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we have been brought into the dominion of Jesus Christ. And now, sometimes you and I, as we face off with our temptations and with our tests and trials of life, sometimes we come away feeling like we won, don't we? We were able to resist temptation. We were able to say yes to obedience to God. But sometimes, often, it feels like we've lost. It feels like there's been a setback. But because we live in the dominion of Jesus, who had total victory as our champion, united and one with us, because we are in the dominion of Jesus, who had total victory over all sin and all temptation, total victory over the devil, and we're now in his domain, even where you and I seem to fail, fall short, in the skirmishes that we're not pleased with the outcome, are serving to lead up to the ultimate vanquishing of everything that is evil, everything that is wrong. It's, if you will, penultimate, if I can use that word. It's not a defeat. It's serving God's purpose to lead us to the point where everything that is evil, wrong, sinful, is absolutely eradicated and gone. But now even our failures are stepping stones to that exalted, glorious place. Is that good news? Man, I think it's amazing news. Well, that's where I'm going to have to quit. You know, I've always been a person whose eyes were bigger than my stomach, including how much I want to deliver on a Sunday morning. So I trust that you'll be able to return next week.
Well, I'm going to ask you to stand, and we'll sing one more song together.